The mind of man is a faculty that's capable, and only capable when it's allowed and permitted and driven by God, of discerning. It's capable of discovering, capable even of designing items of the most complicated, ingenious, and amazing nature. And we've all the evidence around us, cascading down through centuries of time, of the ability of man's mind when God empowers it. Nevertheless, at the same time, and in its natural, unchanged condition, the mind of man is at war with the very God who grants to it its measure of intelligence. It's engaged in a fierce and bitter and relentless and a blood-stained struggle against the Almighty. The mind of man, in its natural condition, it's every dream, it's every thought, it's every imagination, it's every purpose, it's every design. It is running, when you investigate, running contrary to the design of its Maker. It is opposing Him in so many areas. So to be perfectly plain about it, and to be biblically blunt about this issue, the mind of man, in its natural condition, operating along natural lines, is no better than a field of ruinous weeds, of rampant wickedness. It's a cauldron of concentrated corruption, and a murderous minefield is how you could describe it. And some of those mines in man's mind have exploded with devastating consequences. Others there, those mines remain unexploded, unmarked, packed with destructive material, primed, just waiting to be triggered into abominable action when the opportunity comes. The poet said a naughty little weed one day poked up its tiny head. "Tomorrow I will pull you up, old Mr. Weed," I said. But I put off the doing till when next I passed that way, that hateful thing had spread abroad and laughed at my dismay. And again, on a simplified level, that poet goes on to say, a naughty little thought one day popped right into my mind. "Oh no," I cried, "I'll put you out. Tomorrow you will find." But once again I put it off, till like the little weed, the ugly thing sprang up apace and grew into a deed. Now, to come onto the level of Scripture, what does the Bible say? Well, in Romans 8 and verse 7, Paul is writing, and he says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's its natural flow. That's its typical direction, against God. We think we know better than He does, and think even on a higher, more beneficial level than God does. That's the pride in our minds. Ephesians 4, the verse 17, describes the mind as being full of vanity. Titus 1 and 15 speaks of it as being defiled. And in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21, Paul speaks of the unconverted mind as one who is alienated and an enemy in his mind by wicked works. Now, we can try to run away from that, we can try to castigate that, and we can try to dismiss all of that, but that's what the Bible says about the mind of man. Is it any wonder that Almighty God then calls for the natural man to have his mind renewed? You need a change of mind. And in Ephesians 4 and 23, God does this by saying, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." When the mind of man is operated upon by God's renewing grace, by the power of His Holy Spirit, then the Most High God puts another responsibility upon us. And that responsibility we'll find in the words of our text today in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul again is writing, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, leading up to this text, in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, there are other words to do with our mind. But here's the pinnacle. We've reached the peak here. You can't go higher than this. This is the target at which every Christian should be aiming. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying, think his thoughts. Have his disposition. Take his concerns, his priorities on board. And if you get round to thinking the way that Jesus thinks, then your Christian experience will be bulging with real potential and will be throbbing with genuine health. And so I ask the question again today, art thou in health, my brother? And specifically, what about your mind? Does it resemble the mind of Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can't navigate away from the plainness, the crystal clearness of our responsibility and duty here. Our mind must be a reflection of the mind of Jesus Christ. That is a high challenge. How do we do it? Well, to help us answer that question, think firstly of the mind of Christ and its inspiration. The mind of Christ and its inspiration. If I was to isolate one quality as being the inspirational force but behind the mind of Jesus Christ, I would have to say love. For think of it. This great passage in Philippians chapter 2, and if we drop in at verse 5 here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and if we keep going and end at verse 8, what we have between 5 and 8 is a record of the amazing, definite, unmistakable proof of the Savior's love for sinners. It shows us the length to which Jesus went to reclaim a soul who, being in the form of God, says verse 6, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. How can I explain that? What reason do I find behind all of this? For heaven's King, he who was basking in the glory of heaven, who was the very delight of God and all of those holy angels, who was the glory of heaven itself, in whose warmth, in whose light, in whose grace every other heavenly creature basked, how can I explain him descending to live among the grime and the gutters of this wretched place? Why did he do it? Why such a stoop? Why this incredible level of suffering? Why such a sacrifice when we get to that cross? There can only be one reason. He did it all as evidence of the infinite, eternal, unfathomable love of God to sinners. Oh, 'twas love, 'twas wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. We'll all, I'm sure, be very familiar with that most famous verse in Scripture, John chapter 3 in the verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The same writer, human writer, under the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost, of course, John, writes in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And in Romans 5 and verse 8, we check in at Paul, "But God commendeth his love toward us," Paul writes, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Catherine Kelly asked a question. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bind thee to the tree? "Nay," she answers, "'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me." And when she had come and answered her own question, she pleaded, "Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." And you and I can offer no better prayer today before the throne of God than that our crucified Lord will give us such a sight of himself as will break our hearts, melt our stubborn, self-seeking wills, shatter our me-first mentality, give us an insight into the mind of Christ, and prompt us to express our love to the Father and our concern for sinners in a most practical, tender, and yet totally necessary way. We should love God for all that he's done for us. Love him sincerely. Love him freely. Love him tenderly. Love him with all our hearts and our soul. And as Matthew 22 and 37 is so careful to present it like this, with all our minds. Art thou in health, my brother? How is your mind today? And if we are loving him with all of our minds, that love is going to be reflected in our service. Simply put, the better we love the Lord, the better we labor for the Lord. I'm not into, in fact, I would oppose any representation of Christ by painting, etc. But for illustration purposes, as Gustav Dorn was putting the finishing touches to a face of Christ in one of his paintings, a friend who admired his work stepped into the studio and watched him for a while, and with bated breath she looked at the painting as it developed, and Dorr sensed her presence there and asked her, "Pardon, madam, didn't realize you were here." She said, "You must love him very much to be able to paint him like that." "Love him, madam," exclaimed Dorr, "I do love him, but if I loved him better, I could paint him better." And the application is this: if we loved him better, we could serve him better. And when we love the Lord and labor for him, that love for him will involve us praying for, shedding tears for, agonizing on behalf of, wrestling before the throne of God for, struggling in prayer for the souls of guilty, poor, fallen sinners. It will drive us there. And if you're sitting today and you have no such concern, do you? If you have no such concern, if you don't have this driving interest in searching for souls, if you don't have heart yearning for sinners at home or for the heathen abroad, surely we must see that we don't have the mind of Christ developed within us to any significant degree. We're not thinking his thoughts. We are not imitating his actions. We are not on his wavelength. Referring to Christ's intense longing for the salvation of men's souls, Isaiah 53 and verse 11 records, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied." Paul, that great evangelist, responsible for taking Christ's word to so many parts of the world, Paul said in Romans 9, verse 1 to 3, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." And that, I emphasize, is taking on board the mind of Christ. What a passion for souls that apostle had. A deep, a compelling, a controlling passion in his life. He had Christ's burden, he had Christ's disposition, he had Christ's thoughts, he had his mind. He was on the right spiritual wavelength. So was Jeremiah. We read of him saying, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears," Jeremiah 9 and 1, "that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." When he was a young man, not that long in ministry, and not that long converted, because he was unsaved when he became a minister, Dr. Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers, left a church in Fife to labor in a church that engaged him with all the slum areas in Glasgow. When he reached his new work, the particular day that he arrived, it was a very, as he described it, dreary day. Clouds were hanging low, rain was coming down in a dismal drizzle. Rags and pillows, as he walked around that vicinity, were stuffed in broken windows. He became sad and heavy-hearted and wondered what he had taken on. And as he trudged around, he heard behind him a cheerful voice saying, "Greetings, Chalmers." It was another minister, Dr. Thomas Guthrie. And I've referred to him a lot on Sunday nights on our previous series, The Gospel in Ezekiel. And Guthrie, having said, "Greetings, Chalmers," went on to say, "What a fine and challenging field you have in which to work." "I haven't been thinking of it in that light," confessed Dr. Chalmers. "I saw those needy people through my eyes. Not as the Lord sees them. A flock that somebody must shepherd." And as he began to see those people in Glasgow as the Lord saw them, his heart was filled with love and compassion for sinful men and women and young people and boys and girls, and that drove him on till that work in the Tron became a resounding success. Chalmers developed a motto. I had no idea about it until very recently. But here's what he said. What, and he's looking over his mission field on his doorstep as he challenges his own mind and heart with a question, what is the most effectual method of making Christianity so to bear upon a population as that it shall reach every door and be brought into contact with all families? Do you know what that is? That's having the mind of Christ. That's thinking as he did. Oh, Jerusalem, our Savior cried, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thy children together as an hen gathers her brood under her wings. And Chalmers is saying, what is the most effectual method of making Christianity so to bear upon a population as that it will reach every door and be brought into contact with all families and men and women, young people? That should be our burden and our vision. That should be dictating our thoughts. The Reverend William Burns in Argyle Street in Glasgow, another preacher, of course, was so overwhelmed by the thought that every one of the crowd that hustled and hurried past in front of him on that Glasgow street was an immortal soul hastening on to eternity. And it so captivated his mind, that thought, that he broke down and wept. He had the mind of Christ. A mind motivated by love. What about us? Have we any pity? Have we any compassion? Have we any love for those who are around us? Surely if we have the mind of Christ developing within us, if we think his thoughts, look through his eyes, feel with his heart, live in fellowship and close communion with him, we'll get up and get out and seek to evangelize them and in extreme pity for them, get to the throne of grace and cry to be faithful before God and rescue the perishing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the mind that he had brought him to the cross to die for those who were lost. The mind of Christ, its inspiration. The mind of Christ, secondly, and its implementation. Its implementation. You see, it's one thing to say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, but give me some markers. Touch on some features whereby I can determine if I do have anything of the mind of Christ or not. It'll be a man or woman who acts with submission. Christ voluntarily submitted himself to do the will of his Father. I do always the things that please him, our Lord said in John 8 and verse 29, in Matthew 26 and verse 39, and that's on the eve of the crucifixion. The shadow of the cross is looming larger than ever before over his exhausted form. And in that verse, the Son of God cried, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy wilt. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ, to act in submission to the will of God, to trample on and put through the shredder our little self-promoting plans, to rip up our blueprints and ask for his, to seek his will in all things and abandon our own. Now, that's not easy. But it is essential. And eternity will reveal it was the best thing to do. A fallen father, expecting one of his sons was going to die and die early in life, was by some well-meaning people exhorted to submit to the divine will. He said, I can't give him up. I pray to God, spare the child, whatever the consequences. The child was spared. Was a constant grief to his father. Became a hardened criminal. And it was back in the days when you paid the penalty for your crimes and he paid for his sins by hanging on the gallows. A sight that tore his father's heart apart. Now, I know I've just cited an extreme case, but let the underlying lesson be learned. We need to consciously, willingly, readily submit ourselves to the will of God, to have a willing and a ready mind. That's one of the telltale signs, one of the marks of someone who has obeyed the instruction or is obeying it with all the grace they can and the strength God is giving. Philippians 2 and 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, with submission. Another marker, suffering. What humility? The will of God demanded from Christ, but more than that, what humiliation? It took him along. An old English churchman, and he was evangelical to the core, Reverend Guy King, he took the words of Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11, and he labeled them one of the most profound passages in the whole of Holy Writ. And he traced out, as so many have done, the definite steps our Savior took right here. Downward steps, debasing steps, degrading steps, on the ladder going downwards of consecration as he submitted himself to the path of suffering for our salvation. Guy King said, six steps he took until he reached the lowest depth. He made himself of no reputation. That was the first thing. Like a royal personage who wants maybe just to travel incognito, undetected by a crowd, and get in there, mix with them, mingle with them, and not be recognized who they are. Well, our Lord laid aside the items of appearance and apparel that would give him away. He divested himself, not of his deity. That would be heresy to say that. He never ceased to be God. He did not divest himself of his deity, but of his glory, stripping himself for a time of all the insignium of his majesty. And then he took upon him, secondly, the form of a servant, became a bondslave. Thirdly, was made in the likeness of man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the incarnation. He humbled himself even further beyond that. The hymn writer declares, the highest place that heaven affords is his by right. And yet on this earth, where does he go? Herod, move aside. I'm taking your palace. No. Caesar, I'm the new governor of the empire. No. An insignificant village, least among the thousands of Judah, Bethlehem, a humble cottage, a lowly mother, a poor trade when they move up to Nazareth, and then dropping down significantly lower. Number five in the steps, he became obedient unto death. What a depth for deity to descend to. And number six, even the death of the cross. To that place, to that death, to that depth, Christ's journey from the skies brought him. What humiliation, what suffering, what an emptying of his beautiful position in heaven. The question is, are we sufficiently modeled and molded by this mind of Christ that we are willing today to suffer for him? In this age of respectability, in this age when everything spiritual is ridiculed, in this age when we have people in our government, our assembly here locally, who under the guise of pushing in a bill to take out conversion therapy, they're not so worried about the therapy, you know. It's conversion they don't want of any shape, size, description. being born again, new life in Christ. That's what they would love to outlaw in an age like that. Are we determined we will stand even to become a fool for Christ? One has said, few of us are big enough to become little enough to be used by God. Few of us are big enough to become little enough to be used by God. Are we ready for this? 1 Peter 4 and the verse 1. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It will lead to submission. It will travel through suffering, and it will also be marked by strength. The mind of Christ was so set on doing the will of God that he marched through every obstacle that men and the demons put across his path to try and deflect him from his course, send him on a detour, cause him to be caught up in some other plan, confuse the whole issue. The cross was the supreme object of his entire campaign. Nothing would ever deflect him from that chosen course. Not his foes. The devil suggested to him, you read about it in Matthew chapter 4. Here's a quick route to fame and influence and power in the world. Follow my instructions. Go with my plan. Here's a scheme for ready success. Just do it. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. It is written, he would go to the cross. That was his mind. And the foes would not put him off. His friends were not able to deflect him either. You will remember they were huddled around Christ in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter has just made his great confession about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we see the faces now of the disciples, and we hear all of their animated responses whenever our Lord says, I am going to die, that's what I'm doing, I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're protesting against that scheme, protesting against our Lord's declaration that the cross was absolutely necessary. Spare yourself that, they say. There's got to be another route. But no, Christ denounces them. Matthew 16, to verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. Again, he labels them with the foe that was opposing him the most. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not. And the word savor has to do with the mind, the mindset. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so against the opposition of his foes, against the mistaken opinions of his friends, the mind of Christ strode on like an arrow shot out of a bow with power, unwavering, resolute, determined, steadfast. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2, Paul warns against being soon shaken in mind. Don't be deflected, of course. Don't allow yourself to be jostled out of the way. Don't be intimidated off the path by the words of the wicked, or by the ways of the world. Stand firm, knowing what you believe is the truth, knowing the course the Lord has for you. The mind of Christ, one characteristic is strength, and also satisfaction. It was the most satisfying thing in the world for our Lord to do the will of God. Psalm 40 in verse 8 records our Lord saying, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Didn't the hymn writer hit the nail on the head when he said, peace, perfect peace, in thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. That is rest. And if in the middle of all of life's confusion and everything, the whole tenor of experience in the world today, the whole drift and where it's going, if you're going to keep your feet on the ground, you need the mind of Christ. Peace, joy, contentment of mind, an oasis in the middle of the desert. Where's that to be found? Only when we let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's inspiration. It's implementation. Thirdly, finally, it's issue. The mind of Christ and its issue. What is the great result of having the mind of Christ? Well, you don't need to question that too often and too far, because look at verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This term, highly exalted, is unique. Doesn't appear anywhere else in our Bible but here. Highly exalted him. It means to exalt to the highest rank and power. It means to raise to the level of supreme majesty. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The outworking of the mind of Christ resulted in the glory of Christ. And so with us, in 1808, Haydn's creation was rendered in Vienna, and its original composer was present. But he was towards the end of his life, very enfeebled, and had to be wheeled in on a chair into that theatre on that occasion. But the audience were aware, there he is, there's Haydn, and they were so thrilled by his presence there that they couldn't suppress their enthusiasm. And when the chorus and the orchestra came in with full power to that passage, and there was light, they magnified the man Haydn, applauded him, all eyes upon him, all hands joined for him. With a huge effort, Haydn stood up. With what strength he had, he mustered it, and he cried out, "No, no, not from me, but from heaven above comes all." And having ascribed glory to God, he sank exhausted back into the chair and had to be wheeled out of that theater. The leader of the Moravian Church, Peter Bowler, once said in conversation to Charles Wesley, "Had I 1,000 tongues, I would praise Jesus with them all." And out of that impassioned comment came Charles Wesley's excellent hymn, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." And this is what being a true child of God is all about. This is what having the mind of Christ within us, developing there, is all about. The glory of God. It's what we're thinking about. It's what we're focused on. Tell me, what state is your mind in today? Art thou in health, my brother? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't quench those burning thoughts. Let them burn for him. Don't thwart God's plan. Follow it to the last letter. Don't be sidetracked to waste your time chasing multiple other little schemes that are going to turn to dust. Lord, give me a mind that wants to glorify thee by reaching out to poor, broken, lost souls.